Matthew 26 is the longest chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. And the events that are transpiring in the chapter, they began all the way back in verses 3 and 4 when the Jewish Sanhedrin conspired together to do what it took in their power to arrest Jesus and to kill him. And it was from that point the wheels were set in motion in Matthew 26 to come against Jesus, to attack him, and to put him to death. Of course, shortly after that conspiring together, we find that Judas became very troubled by Mary and her worship and her gift to the Lord. In fact, in his estimation, the ointment that Mary poured over the head of Jesus was a waste. And it just fired him up. He was angry. He was mad that Jesus rebuked him and the other disciples for even speaking up against it. And it was the last straw, if you will. And so what Judas does is he actually runs out and he meets with the Sanhedrin. And he says to the Sanhedrin, listen, whatever you need me to do, I will do it. I'll betray Jesus and I will put him into your custody. Of course, this is everything the Sanhedrin needed. They needed a loophole to try to get in so that they could put their hands on Jesus. And Judas finally gave them that loophole. During the Passover meal, Jesus acknowledged that one of his disciples would betray him. And of course, that ends up being Judas. We understand it as Judas. And so Judas leaves that scene where the disciples were gathered together eating the meal. He goes out to carry out his plan. And as Judas leaves the upper room, Jesus takes the rest of the disciples, the remaining 11, and he begins his journey on the way to Gethsemane. And on that journey, he tells them frankly that at the end of the night, all of them would forsake him. They would abandon him. They would be ashamed of their association with him. Of course, after which an argument ensued by Peter showing just how arrogant and spiritually weak he really was. And then they arrive in Gethsemane. All Jesus wanted was for his disciples, particularly the big three, Peter, James, and John, all he wanted was for them to just pray with him. To spend a few moments in intimate prayer together at the darkest hour of his life. In fact, he begged them to pray with him. Of course, what did they do? They slept. Each time Jesus came to wake them up and say, please, please pray with me, what did they do? They fell back asleep. In fact, if you put your ear close to the text, you can hear them snoring very loudly in Gethsemane. They were tired. They were sleeping. In fact, it was disappointing to our Lord. Because in his estimation, they lacked spiritual sensitivity in that moment to all that was transpiring around him, around what was soon to come. And he speaks of that in verse 45. In fact, his irritation stands strong when he looks at them in verse 45 and he says to his disciples, okay, just go on and sleep then. Take your rest. Over and over again, he said, please pray, please pray, please pray. They kept sleeping and sleeping and sleeping until finally in frustration, go on, just sleep on. Again, pointing out the fact that Jesus is disappointed with them and their lack of spiritual sensitivity. As we approach the next scene, we remain in Gethsemane. And this is the moment that Judas shows up. And what I want to do is I want to give you three things, as you'll see there in your notes if you follow along as we structure the text. And then at the end, I want to give you, as the title suggests, some things that Jesus truly deserves from us that he didn't receive that night. And number one, notice with me the kiss, all right? The kiss. We see the kiss in verse 47. While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. And with him there was a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him, that is Judas, he gave them a sign saying, whoever I kiss, the same is he. All right, let's talk about this mob for a minute. This mob that's coming into the Garden of Gethsemane with Judas, it's a mix of Roman soldiers and the Jewish Sanhedrin. Judas had obviously already made the deal in exchange for 30 pieces of silver. He agrees to turn Jesus over to them. And here's what he says, as we just read in our text. The one that I kiss, well, that's Jesus. But the question is, why this arrangement? Why the kiss? Why is he using this as the point by which to turn over Jesus to the Jewish Sanhedrin? After all, wouldn't the entire group know exactly which one Jesus was? I mean, they've been eyeing him out for a long time now. Their hatred for him had grown to the place of execution. They wanted nothing but his death. It is obvious at this point, everybody knows exactly who Jesus is. So why this arrangement? Why this kiss? Why this sign to point him out? A couple of things that I wrote down that are possible. It's possible that because this was in the middle of the night, and with all the darkness that may have limited their visibility, that they needed something to clearly identify him. We, again, take so much for granted in our modern culture. Even our trees are lit up for the most part at night. In fact, those of you who went to Gethsemane with me back in February, there in the Holy Land, there's lights in the Garden of Gethsemane right now, but none of that existed in this day. They're in the woods at night, so to speak. It's dark. There's not a lot happening. You can't see much. So it's quite possible that the only reason they arranged a sign to point out Jesus was clearly to identify him at night. That's a possibility. Let me give you something else to think about. One of the disciples was named Thomas. We kind of nicknamed him Doubting Thomas. Now, this is another sermon for another time, but I think Thomas was a very courageous man, and I think I have plenty of evidence in the scriptures to point that out. We use one time in Thomas's life, and we scar him with that doubt, you know. But Thomas had another nickname. Thomas was called Didymus. Didymus meant the twin. That was his nickname, the twin. We have nicknames for each other. We identify each other by those names, and we often call each other those names. Well, this was Thomas. They didn't call him Thomas. They called him Didymus. They called him the twin. And historians and scholars tell us that it's quite possible that the reason why they called him the twin was his striking resemblance to Jesus. That his facial features and his skin tone and his hair, that it was very hard to often tell them apart because he looked just like Jesus. It's possible that that's the reason why Judas arranged this kiss, though not to mistake him for Thomas. Now, there is no way to be dogmatic about any of these scenarios, and I think you understand that. But what we do know for sure is that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. A kiss. Now, the exchange of a kiss in our culture is clearly a display of affection. Every night before my kids go to bed, they'll come. And even last night, Kate put her arms around me and gave me a kiss on the cheek and exchanged an I love you, and I kiss them back. We do this every single night. If you're in love, you show affection by a kiss. If your husband hasn't kissed you in a while, ladies, you might ought to ask him, do you love me? All right? A sign is an expression of affection in our culture. But in this culture, it was more than that. Was also a sign of deep respect. It symbolized deep personal friendship. And it was a frequent expression upon greeting one another that they would kiss each other on the cheek, as many cultures even to this day practice. So I want you to think about this. A symbol of deep affection. A symbol of respect. A symbol of personal friendship. Judas chooses that symbol to betray Jesus. It was the most diabolical way to have betrayed and identified Jesus. Because Judas betrayed him with a sign of devotion. You see, church, Judas reminds us once again of what it means to be outwardly aligned with Christ and his church, only to turn against him when he disappoints us, only to turn against him when he turns out to be the Jesus we did not expect him to be. You think about Judas's life. Do you think Judas began to follow Jesus 3 years prior to this because he knew, okay, I'm going to be the one that's going to orchestrate the death of Jesus, and just when the timing is right, I'm going to pull it off? Judas wasn't thinking that 3 years ago. He was thinking what the rest of the crowd was thinking at the moment. Finally, the Messiah, the earthly king that Israel wants to overthrow Rome and give us our freedom back. This is the guy that's going to do it. Judas got on board for the same reason everybody else got on board. But in the process, the other disciples began to really realize who Jesus was. And they began to follow him not for what they thought he was or expected him to be, but for who he really was. But Judas never got on board with that. Judas is ticked off that Jesus is not going to overthrow Rome. But Judas is ticked off that he's not going to establish an earthly kingdom in that moment. He's upset. Why? Because the Messiah, Jesus, turned out to be something different than he wanted. And so it is with so many people today. Sure, they have no problem giving Jesus a try, as long as he meets their expectation. But as soon as he turns out to be someone different than what they wanted, they're gone. You see, what Judas believed Jesus deserved was betrayal. He deserves betrayal. He's not who I wanted. He's not what we thought. This is not the Messiah that we believe the Old Testament said the Messiah was to be. With a kiss, Judas thought Jesus deserved betrayal. So we see the kiss. Write down number two, the arrest. The arrest. The arrest begins back in 47, verse 47, that while Jesus is speaking, Judas shows up and he came with a great multitude, a large crowd of people with swords and clubs. Now, this great multitude, this is what they would call in these days a Roman cohort, all right? Now, history tells us that a cohort would have been anywhere from 500 to 1,000 soldiers. It was a group of men who would come and carry out these military tasks. And as we see in verse 47, this cohort, this group of at minimum 500 people, they were armed to the core. They had swords and clubs ready to take on, listen to this, one person. One person. This mob, this military brigade, they're stacked and armed to the brim for one person. And notice how Jesus responds to this in verse 55. He says to them, "Are ye come out as against a thief with these swords and clubs to take me?" In other words, why are you treating me like a criminal? That's what they were doing. Treating him like the worst criminal that had walked their land. But never once has Jesus ever verbalized any threat to these people. And the irony of that is over 500 soldiers are coming to him in the middle of the night ready to take him by force. Why would they do this? Well, to me, the evidence is clear. For one, they were intimidated by Jesus. Did you notice what Jesus said to them at the end of verse 55 when we read it a moment ago? Look again at what he says to them. "I sat daily with you in the temple, and you didn't even lay a finger on me." Do you hear what he's saying? You had every opportunity you wanted to arrest me, but you have chosen in the middle of the night with this barrage of soldiers. Friend, this was not a scene of might. This was one of cowardice. They are afraid of him. They are intimidated by him. deep down inside, perhaps they know with all the miracles and authority and power that he has expressed that they better proceed with caution. They're intimidated by Jesus, but also they're very antagonistic against Jesus. Nothing about any of this would be a fair act of justice. No, they're marching into that garden with 500 soldiers armed to the core in hopes that they will silence him and diminish his influence and nobody notice. But yet, even in that injustice, it's the story inside of the story that demands our attention as followers of Christ. For as Jesus is being arrested, what's going on with one of his loyal followers? Well, Peter, here he goes once again, having to step into the business. Can't sit still and be quiet for nothing. Only when it's time to sleep. That's the only time you find Peter quiet. No. Peter draws his sword and he begins to do what? Attack. Look at verse 51. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and he struck a servant of the high priest and sliced off his ear. Now, we cannot forget who we're dealing with here, all right? I know that it's a lot easier for us to go to the book of Acts and see that Peter who preached that eloquent sermon and read his epistles and see how humble and mature that he had grown up to that point. But we're not dealing with that Peter right now. We're not in Acts yet. We're not in 1st, 2nd Peter yet. We are still in the Gospels. We are still dealing with very immature Peter, very fleshly Peter, very carnal Peter. That's what we're dealing with. It's the same old, as we talked about last Sunday, it's the same old arrogant, argumentative, disruptive Peter. He's impulsively and foolishly trying to deeply wound a man, if not kill him. I don't think for one minute Peter was a sharp marksman. He wasn't the Holy Land Zorro. He wasn't going after that ear. No, he was going after his head. He wanted to kill him. He missed and got his ear. This is not subdued, elegant Peter. This is ticked off, angry Peter. But whatever his motive, Jesus was not happy. Listen to me. Jesus was not happy with Peter's stand up and fight mentality. The big question is, why isn't Jesus happy with that? After all, isn't this passionate defense? Isn't this passionate defense of all people of our Lord? Well, the first reason Jesus says he's not happy about this is because it was a sinful response, a carnal response. It was not a spirit-filled one. But look at verse 52. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up your sword. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Jesus saying, Peter, put it up. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. This is not a time to fight. Put the weapon away. What Peter was doing was not filled with the Spirit. It was not responded by the moving of God on his life. This was fleshly. This is anger. This was carnal. And what made it so sinful was because Peter, listen carefully, he blatantly disregarded the words of Jesus. He blatantly disregarded the words of Jesus. In verse 53, look at verse 53, thinkest thou, Jesus said, that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? So let's stop right here and see this. One, Peter is absolutely clueless about the sovereignty of God. He pulls out this sword as if Jesus' life is dependent upon him. Now imagine the scene. If we could see this in a movie play out, you know. Here's 11 disciples, 12 including Jesus, 500 soldiers coming in with all their clubs, and here's Peter all out there by himself. On guard, let's go. You know. Peter, we're thinking a little outnumbered there, buddy. You better step back here. He's absolutely clueless. Jesus looks at Peter and says, have you forgotten who I am? Do you not realize if I wanted to put a stop to this, that I could snap my fingers and 12 legions of angels would come and protect me and guard me. Peter, I don't need your help right now. Put the sword up. He was clueless about God's sovereignty. But he was also clueless or careless about the scriptures that Jesus had taught them. Because here's what Jesus asked him next. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? If I let you do this, how will the scriptures be fulfilled? You've not been listening to what I'm teaching you. That this must happen. That I must be put to death. That I must be crucified. You've forgotten to hear the rest of the story. That I will rise again. That I will meet you over in Galilee. He's careless about the scriptures. And therefore he disregarded everything Jesus was teaching him. I think Peter felt like he had something to prove, in my opinion. After all, Jesus just told him, you're going to deny me 3 times. And what did Peter say? I will never deny you. They may do it, but I'm not going to do it. And yet at the expense of total irreverence toward Jesus and disregard for his word, Peter downplayed the words of God and did his own sinful thing. Church, Peter was wrong. I know that fleshly side of us looks at this and we see a zeal and passion and defense, but Peter was wrong. And you and I are wrong every single time we disregard God's word in order that we might push our agendas and carry out our carnal actions. Because nothing in this world matters more. Are you listening to me, church? Nothing matters more than obedience to the Bible. Nothing. You see, Judas thought Jesus deserved betrayal. And sadly, Peter thought Jesus deserved disregard. So we see the kiss, the arrest. It gets worse. Write down number 3 and finally the trial. The trial. The trial was just as messed up as his false arrest. I mean, this was a complete mockery of true justice. In fact, it was completely illegal what the Sanhedrin did. And let me remind you who the Sanhedrin were, okay? The Sanhedrin were a corrupt, politically motivated council. It was made up of 71 different religious leaders in Israel. And the high priest, Caiaphas, mentioned here, he was the one who gave them oversight. Now, the court orders, the laws that they were to carry out as a judicial system, was given to them by God in the Mosaic law. In fact, you can read them in the book of Deuteronomy. And the purpose for God giving this system, this structure, was so that Israel could carry out trials in both justice and mercy. But what was supposed to be justice and mercy with Jesus turned into a kangaroo court. And we understand the idea of a kangaroo court. There's only one agenda. Lie as much as we got to lie. Do whatever we got to do. This man's guilty. We're going to find every way to prove it. And so there was no justice here. There was no mercy, no fairness. In fact, I wrote down several things that made everything they did this night. And I'm going to go back and reread verse 57 all the way down through verse 68. But you can study these things out for yourself on your own time. Several things they did that night were completely illegal for them to do as a judicial system. For one, the trial was held at night. Under the law, no trials were ever to be held in the middle of the night. And so what you have here is an arraignment without an indictment. And that's what they did with Jesus. They totally blew off the whole thing and began their court hearing right here in the middle of the night. The second thing that we see that's illegal is that the trial's happening during a ceremonial feast. Remember what this week was? This was Passover week. No law allowed court systems to carry out hearings during a ceremonial feast like Passover. It was completely forbidden. But what are they doing? They're carrying out their justice against Jesus in an illegal way. Another thing here. They established a verdict without having a charge. In fact, not only did they establish a verdict, they also established a sentence without having a charge. They wanted death. In fact, fact, they had already made up their minds before they ever arrested him that they wanted him to die. Now they just needed to find a crime to accuse him with. They conspire to falsify witnesses. Another illegal action. In fact, it's quite hysterical when you read it. I mean, did you notice how many times a moment ago Matthew uses the phrase false witnesses, false witnesses, false witnesses? They attempt to line up multiple witnesses to keep the same story, but it went terribly wrong because every time they got people together, none of them could keep their same story straight, you know? It's like Dumb and Dumber in the room trying to get everybody to do the same thing, and they can't get it done. And finally, at the late hours of the night, they find at least two people who will admit that they heard Jesus say the same thing, and Caiaphas says, well, you know, that's enough. We'll just go on with that, and they just fall. It's a complete joke. You know what else was illegal? Jesus was never offered a defense. Completely illegal. He was supposed to be offered help, defense, someone to stand up, prove his innocence. Never once offered that. And of course, here's something that's interesting to me, and we'll just move on after this one. Under the law, when a unanimous verdict of death was reached, the criminal was to be given freedom. I know that doesn't make sense. Because in our court system, unanimous is what you want. Without unanimous, you can't go forward. But in the judicial landscape of Israel, no one was ever put to death if it was unanimous. And here's why. The Jewish people wanted to be a people of mercy. They wanted to be known for that. And so any unanimous decision of death, in their estimation, lacked mercy. And so that's why they would release the prisoner when it was unanimous. But here, that's not what they did. Here, they unanimously condemned him to die. Listen, I could keep on showing you different ways this was illegally carried out. But friend, let me tell you one thing. This was all because they hated him. They hated Jesus. He had uprooted their religious system. He was not who they wanted the Messiah to be. His power, it was inexplicable. His teachings were beyond their ability to refute. Their hatred for him was ultimately because he had exposed the sinful, evil wickedness of their soul. And for them, they never once saw their response being faith and repentance. No, their response was conspiracy and death. So they concluded by saying Jesus committed the crime of blasphemy. Of course, Jesus remained silent through the process, except to give them the only thing they wanted, a profession that he believed he was the Messiah, a profession that they rejected as true and declared as blasphemous. You see, up to this point, Jesus had been verbally mocked, and so now he's going to be physically mocked, which, by the way, was also a corrupt act toward a criminal. In fact, you see it. Look at verse 67. After they unanimously agreed that he's guilty of death because he said that he was the Messiah, what did they begin to do? They spit in his face. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had anything like that happen to you before, but you got to be a pretty low individual to be that disgusted with someone that you'd spit in their face. I mean, this is just nasty. Total disrespect and irreverence. They spit on him. They buffeted him. That is, they grabbed the beard of his cheek and they began to rip it out. It says here that they smote him with the palms of their hands, just one by one, just slapping him. It was all fun to them. In fact, Mark and Luke tells us that they blindfolded him and slapped him, which is why they asked him in verse 68, prophesy unto us, who is it that hit you? So here they are. They put a blindfold on Christ and begin to hit him, slap him, and spit on him, and then say, okay, if you're really God, then please tell us who just hit you. You see, Judas thought Jesus deserved betrayal. Peter thought Jesus deserved disregard. And the Sanhedrin? Well, they thought Jesus deserved death. Death. And here's what I want to close with, because we go back to the sermon title. As we look into all that is happening with the kiss, the arrest, the trial, I ask you, what is it that Jesus does deserve? Does he deserve betrayal? Does he deserve disregard? Does he deserve death? I want to submit to you in closing this morning, Jesus does not deserve betrayal. He does deserve allegiance. Jesus deserves allegiance. And allegiance to Jesus means bowing before his lordship. It means walking the path of his suffering. Listen to me very carefully. There is no middle ground with Jesus. There is no neutrality with Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, he has made himself very clear. You are either a friend of his or a foe of his. You either love him or you hate him. You either submit to him or you resist him. Jesus has made it very clear. For all that he has done for his people, he deserves our absolute allegiance. But Judas was unwilling to give that to him. Judas thought betrayal. Jesus proved he deserves our allegiance. Secondly, we say not betrayal but allegiance. We also say not disregard but obedience. What does Jesus deserve? He deserves allegiance and he deserves obedience. Obedience. Now, let's just be honest, okay? Obedience is not just obeying the things that are easy to obey in God's word or the things that we like. That's not full obedience. Obedience is living our entire lives within the framework of his revealed word. That we desire to follow Jesus as he instructs us. And certainly Peter in that moment was not thinking that way. He was thinking defend Jesus. He was thinking pull the sword. He was thinking knock off their heads. He wasn't thinking about the meekness that Jesus taught in Matthew 5. And the loving others that Jesus taught in Matthew 9. He's not thinking the whole of Scripture. He's thinking one thing. Fight. We're just as guilty, aren't we? I mean, I know I am at times. Easy to obey the things that we enjoy while ignoring the things that are hard. Let me tell you what Jesus deserves. He doesn't deserve you disregarding his word. He doesn't deserve me picking and choosing the things that are easy to do. No, what he deserves is my full obedience, even when it goes against, as it should, my nature. I came across this quote this week as I was studying. It's one of my favorite quotes by John Calvin, and you'll understand why when it puts it within the context of Peter. Calvin said this. He said, "Zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hand of a lunatic." Think about it. Zeal, passion, without doctrine, truth, scripture, is like putting the sword in a hand of a lunatic. It's kind of how Peter was acting, wasn't it? He was zealous for sure. He was passionate, absolutely. But he wasn't obedient. He wasn't carrying out truth. He wasn't submitting to Scripture. And how often in our lives do we allow our passion and our zeal to supersede our obedience to Christ? And let me just say before I move on that our passion for a cause means absolutely nothing if in the process we violate and disregard Scripture. Is not more important than truth. Zeal is not more important than obedience. What does Jesus deserve? He deserves obedience, not disregard. He deserves allegiance, not betrayal. And then finally, he deserves worship, not death. He deserves worship, not death. But here's the irony, right? The irony of this is that because of his death, we commit our lives in worship. But we would at least all agree on this one principle that Jesus did not deserve death. He didn't deserve it. And that makes it even more worthy of our worship. That the one who laid down his life in death, who did something he did not deserve, did it for people who do not deserve it. And that makes him all the more worshipful and all the more worthy of our adoration and of our praise. It's like the book of Revelation, where the elders, the 24 elders, it represents the church and the coming kingdom of Christ just forever and forever ringing out, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy of our highest value. Worthy of our loudest praise. Worthy of our utmost service. What does Jesus deserve? He doesn't deserve betrayal. He deserves allegiance. He doesn't deserve disregard. He deserves obedience. He doesn't deserve death. He deserves worship. And every one of us have a choice today. Because sitting here and listening, watching, are people who have a decision to make on what they believe Jesus deserves from them. And that's the question. What does Jesus deserve from you? What do you believe he deserves? Do you believe he deserves betrayal because he's turned out to be something different than you wanted? Or does he deserve your allegiance because of who he really is? Does he deserve disregard because these parts of his word and these parts of his promises and these parts of his instructions are just not for you, maybe for you, not for me, that kind of thing. I'm just going to do what I can do and push off the, is that what he deserves? Or because of his death, and his burial, and his resurrection, and all that he endured for him, does he deserve our absolute obedience in every area of our life? Maybe you think he deserves death. I mean, you wouldn't say that necessarily. But by the mere fact that you think you can live your life earning your way to heaven, working your way to be right with God, not repenting your sin, not acknowledging your fallen nature before him. But by the mere fact that you would live your life thinking those things, you're saying he deserved death. Because what he did, surely, not necessary for me. Friend, he didn't deserve death, but he did die. And because he died, he deserves my worship. He deserves my worship. There's a lot to think about when we think about these last days of Jesus. But my heart's prayer for you, wherever you stand with him today, is that you will not only agree about what he deserves, but you will give him what he deserves. Allegiance, obedience, worship. And may God bless the preaching of his word as we apply it to our lives and respond to him. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Would you please?